The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
All right, look at the guy to port. Look at the left one. He is on the deck. On the deck, below the bridge wing.
The White House is aware of the incident that you described. In the Baltic Sea earlier this week, there were reports of Russian planes flying dangerously close to a U.S. naval ship and a Polish aircraft. This incident, as you won't be surprised to hear, is entirely inconsistent with the professional norms of militaries operating in proximity to each other in international waters and international airspace.
Like you may come across the flight deck coming in low.
There have been repeated incidents over the last year where the Russian military, including Russian military aircraft, have come close enough to each other or have come close enough to other air and sea traffic to raise serious safety concerns. And we continue to be concerned about this behavior.
Below the bridge wing.
So that is the U.S. response to these repeated incidents. Turkey, you'll remember, shot down those Russian aircraft that came into their airspace. But the U.S. is concerned about these inconsistencies. We went through this yesterday. The word inconsistent, that's the word for the year coming out of the White House. The ones that the young and inexperienced advisors prefer to use rather than violate or anything stronger like that. You have the White House attorneys rushing to the microphone to talk about inconsistencies. Turkey, as I said, shot down those Russian planes, and you have to wonder, under what circumstances would the United States even consider shooting down a Russian warplane? I mean, it's just crazy. The weakness that America is projecting. This is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show, by the way. Today we've got a lot to get into. For instance, the shootings in Chicago, we've reported on this on a couple of programs. And after a record number of shootings and murders this year, you'll never guess, well, you probably will, actually, who's coming under fire, who's under attack in Chicago. We'll also get into a few excerpts from this Channel 4 program that we talked about yesterday. It aired last night here in the UK, What British Muslims Really Think. We've got some excerpts from that program coming up in segment 2, and if we have time later today, we'll get into a study on the subject of self-righteousness. But returning back to this Russian buzzing of the U.S. Navy destroyer, it's happened multiple times. And as Rowan Smith asks at news.com.au, what exactly does Russia have to do to make America mad? What is it that will really get America upset? You should have seen, I mean, you heard the audio there. I wish you could see how the White House press secretary delivered that very carefully worded statement. He was glued to his notes. He had to say it exactly the way that it was written for that press conference. Rowan Smith writes here, days after fighter jets under the supervision of Vladimir Putin swooped dangerously close to a U.S. Navy destroyer, the White House remains deafeningly silent. Footage of the incident, which took place on April 11 and 12 in the Baltic Sea, shows Russian aircraft flying within 30 meters of the USS Donald Cook. 30 meters. You heard it. You heard the sound of it. 30 meters, that's about 100 feet from this naval destroyer just on international waters. It says a warship with more than enough weaponry to defend itself. The Russian jets made numerous passes at low altitude, buzzing over the deck of the 154-meter-long vessel as sailors watch on nervously. The Washington Post reported that they made 15 of these close-range passbys over the course of 2 days. And the Military Times called these provocations simulated attacks. Simulated attacks. Violating all sorts of agreements. But remember, we can't use the word violate anymore. These are just a few inconsistencies. Well, it's entirely inconsistent. They did lay stress to that word, along with inconsistent. Rowan Smith says defense officials told the Times sailors aboard the destroyer reported the Russian aircraft flew low enough to create wake in the waters around the ship. Despite that, all the U.S. could muster in return were a couple of tweets and a Facebook post credited to the chief of naval operations. And then finally the statement yesterday, after it had happened 2 days ago and then again yesterday. And this is all that the United States of America could put forward. I mean, you can't blame Russia for saying, well, let's not mess with Turkey anymore. We might lose some of our warplanes. But judging by the non-response from the United States to when Iran detained the U.S. sailors, arrested them, humiliated them, then sent them packing, let's antagonize American forces. Let's aim these provocative acts at U.S. Navy warships. And nothing will happen. Here again, what would it take for the United States to even consider a strong military response to provocative acts like this? Well, obviously not 15, 16 of these buzzings, as they're called. This is where we are in the state of world affairs. So much for the reset button that was hit back in 2009. Remember that? I forget what the actual Russian word was. We got that wrong as well. But leave that aside. The Obama administration came in. Relations between Russia and the United States were very much strained, and for good reason. But they came in saying everything was going to be better now. This is what then Secretary of State Hillary Rodham Clinton said in an interview with BBC in 2014.
Can we talk a little about Russia? Mm. You famously pressed the reset button. Mm-hmm. Are you embarrassed by that now, that gesture?
No, I thought it was a brilliant stroke, which in retrospect appears even more so, because look at what we accomplished.
That was in 2014. The reset was in 2009. And Mrs. Clinton says it was a brilliant stroke. 5 years on, after all of the things that have happened since. And she sees it as a brilliant stroke. And I would imagine she still sees it as such. And here Russia's just been on a rampage. Gobbling up portions of Ukraine. A nation, by the way, that the United States effectively disarmed and abandoned. And then we take our missile defense systems out of Eastern Europe. And look at how Russia has just, well, they've taken full advantage of U.S. weakness. And now they're sending all these warplanes. Just not once or twice, 15 times, the Washington Post says. It's just nonstop. It's as if these pilots are laughing. They probably are. as they fly by within 30 meters, rocking the boats because of the wake created by those close flybys. We're certainly in the last days. My father in the Last Hour book, by the way, talks about us witnessing the worst hour ever. I mean, we are going to experience turmoil and violence like this earth has never seen. I mean, these are just, admittedly, small, tame things by comparison. But when you see it happen, when you see all of these signs, it's important for us to sit up and take note of what we're about to enter into. The times we're in, this know also, Paul said, that in the last days perilous times shall come. These are the days that we're entering into. Russia is back. Russia is back, and the United States is in the midst of just a stunning decline. A stunning decline. I was going through the early pages of a book titled Coming Apart. Just the other day, and it basically is talking about the social and family breakdown of the United States. And here this author, I presume he's a fairly conservative thinker, not unlike some of the ones I talked about last week, that are so sharp and that are so good at identifying the problems that we're facing. But he prefaced all of this research by basically saying, now I'm not trying to say the U.S. is in decline. I'm not trying to say that, you know, that this is a spiritual problem. But here are the facts. And I thought, wow, of course I haven't read the rest of the book, so maybe it's not as good as I'm expecting it to be. But what a missed opportunity. It's just like Dennis Prager said in that column. They're sharp minds, but they themselves have been heavily influenced by secularism. And you're just not going to get God's perspective anywhere except coming from God's work. The Bible says that we're living in perilous days, and men love themselves more than they love God, and they're caught up into coveting, and they're caught up into pride, and the family's upside down. Children disobey parents. Nobody's thankful. You don't even see natural affection, not even within physical families. We despise those who strive for goodness and holiness. Those are the ones laughed at and ridiculed. It's like I discussed earlier this week with respect to themes you see on television today. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, Paul said. And what did he say about this age? Evil men, seducers. It's just going to wax worse and worse and worse. And so much deception. There's just going to be so much deception. People who are deluded enough to think that this world is somehow getting better and more peaceful and more empathetic and more educated and more prosperous and more healthy than ever before. Well, I mentioned about all the violence in Chicago. They're just setting record numbers as far as shootings and murders go. And guess who's coming under fire? It's the police department. The police department. The New York Times, in today's issue, says racism has contributed to a long pattern of institutional failures by the Chicago Police Department in which officers have mistreated people, operated without sufficient oversight, and who've lost the trust of residents. A task force appointed by Mayor Rahm Emanuel has found. He's a President Obama clone, by the way. And he came under fire not too long ago for the way he was mishandling things with law enforcement. And so here comes this task force to find that the entire Chicago Police Department has been racist for years. The report issued on Wednesday was blistering, blunt, and backed up by devastating statistics, the New York Times says. CPD's own data gives validity to the widely held belief the police have no regard for the sanctity of life when it comes to people of color. Can you believe that statement? This is coming from a report ordered by the mayor of Chicago, saying that the police department has no regard for the sanctity of life when it comes to people of color. It doesn't care about black lives. According to this report, black lives don't matter to the Chicago Police Department. They don't. There's 13,000 police officers, by the way. And nearly a third of them are black themselves. They're racist too, according to this report. Stopped without justification, verbally and physically abused, and in some instances arrested, and then detained without counsel. That's what we heard about over and over again. We heard those complaints. And now, wouldn't you know, a task force assigned or appointed by Mayor Rahm Emanuel has found that all the reports, all the rumors, all the complaints are true. This is all over the major media. This one statement in particular coming from the report. The Associated Press says police in Chicago have, quote, they have this in quotes because it's from the report. It's from the task force appointed by Mayor Emanuel. Police in Chicago have, quote, no regard for the sanctity of life when it comes to people of color. And so that's the conclusion. That's the conclusion of this report. And now all the critics are shouting from the rooftop saying there needs to be immediate changes in the Chicago Police Department. 26% of that police force is black. And now the whole lot of them, all 13,000, all of them, they're going to be labeled as racists. And it comes at a time when there's more violence, more shootings, more murders, and yes, most of them in black neighborhoods. Those are just the statistics. That's just the reality. It says the report reinforces complaints made for decades. This is switching back to the New York Times. Well, it says a little later, it comes at a pivotal moment for the nation's second largest municipal police force, which is being criticized by residents and is under scrutiny from the Justice Department. Now, who told you before about the United States government, the federal government, the Justice Department, taking on a larger and more significant role in local police, law enforcement officials, law enforcement agencies? Well, sure enough, the Justice Department is behind this, just like it's behind the investigation in Baltimore and Ferguson and elsewhere. Because you have all of this injustice. You have all of this institutional racism. And it doesn't matter if a third of the force is itself black. And it doesn't matter if the officers involved in that Freddie Gray case were black. Several of them anyway. Don't let that get in the way of the narrative that's been out there really for years. The New York Times says the task force amassed data that shows the extent to which African Americans appear to have disproportionately focused on, to have been disproportionately focused on by the police. In a city where whites, blacks, and Hispanics each make up about one-third of the population, 74% of the 404 people shot by the Chicago police between 2008 and 15 were black, the report said. Black people were the subjects of 72% of the thousands of investigative street stops that did not lead to arrest during the summer of 2014. Three out of every four people on whom Chicago police officers tried to use taser guns between 2012 and 2015 were black. And so here you see, again, some of the very same arguments. Unless the same number of white people are getting shot or the same number of Hispanics are getting shot or tasered or whatever, it's racism. Never mind what's happening in these ghettos. Never mind what's happening in the black community, the family breakdown, the trafficking of heroin, the shootings, black-on-black crime. Never mind all of the liberal democratic policies that have ruined so many big cities. Certainly that's a contributing factor. But it's all, when it comes to the liberal major media, it's always going to get back to racism or these grave injustices. The Daily Caller, a few days ago, it reported that in the first 100 days of 2016, this is the first 3.5 months or so, 857 people were shot in Chicago. 857 in the first 100 days. That's more than 8 people per day getting shot. There were 15 shootings on April 7th alone. That's last week. Last Thursday, a typical Thursday in Chicago, 15 people got shot. And the shootings, they're primarily just west and south of the city center. They occur mostly in the black neighborhoods. The city's on pace, it says, to exceed the 2,988 shooting victims in 2015. As each month this year has exceeded the total number of shootings per month from the previous year. Every 2 hours and 48 minutes, someone in Chicago is shot. But the problem, according to Rahm Emanuel's task force, the problem, according to President Obama's Justice Department, is the 13,000-member Chicago Police Department, 26% of which is black. The problem is with law enforcement. My father wrote an article in August last year, Police Under Attack. And notice what he said here. You see it play out in Chicago just yesterday with this task force and their report. My father said, on the one side, people and communities are developing a mistrustful, hostile, antagonistic attitude, yelling at police, assaulting, and even killing officers in some cases. Police are pulling back from doing their jobs for fear of attack or losing their jobs or going to prison for doing anything that could be perceived as racist. On the other, the federal government is undermining local law enforcement and stripping it of power in an effort to centralize policing power on the federal level. So we've seen that play out in Baltimore and Ferguson and elsewhere, and now Chicago, a city with the second biggest police department in the United States. What a dangerous, dangerous direction America's cities are headed in, particularly when you look at other prophecies like Ezekiel 5, like what it says in Isaiah 1 and verse 7. Look, God is pleading for our people, for our leaders, for our politicians, for our commentators. He's pleading for them to listen, to hear, to hearken to these many very sobering prophecies, like 2 Timothy 3, as I mentioned earlier, and like Ezekiel 5, and like Isaiah 1 and verse 7. Here you have all of this unbelievable violence. These shameful statistics. And now we're supposed to believe that the big problem that needs to be investigated, the big problem that needs to be fixed or solved right now is the Chicago Police Department. The police, as my father wrote in August, are under attack. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. And the live stream's available at thetrumpet.com and kpcg.fm as well. Send us your feedback to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. America's status as the world's lone superpower is rapidly fading. Other nations and groups of nations are angling to fill the void. Rising in the East is an emerging power block of tremendous potential in manpower, economic heft, and military might. Its growing presence is intensifying global competition for resources and for geopolitical influence. Where will this trend lead? What does this mean for you? Biblical prophecy provides a remarkable, penetrating preview of Asia's future. Request a free copy of Russia and China in Prophecy. This book exposes in startling detail what Russia and China are doing and will do, and how they will affect your life. To learn more, request a free copy of Russia and China in Prophecy. So act today and follow the information on your screen. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program.
17% of British Muslims say that whilst wanting to integrate on some things, they prefer to lead a separate Islamic life as far as is possible. And 23%, almost one in four Muslims, support the idea of areas of Britain where Sharia law rules instead of British law.
Our survey shows that a large minority, somewhere between one in six and one in four, does want to live in Britain under some kind of Sharia law. If that strength of view is reflected amongst the British Muslim population as a whole, that's around 500,000 people who want to live parallel, separate lives.
That's Trevor Phillips reporting on Channel 4 here in the UK last night, with his documentary, What British Muslims Really Think. He's saying the numbers show that quite a large number of them, they want a country within a country, or to live parallel, separate lives, a separate Islamic lifestyle, even under Sharia law, rather than the laws passed by Parliament. Now, as I mentioned yesterday, the Telegraph brought this out. You know, in recent years, in many, many years, in fact, there have been these constant reassurances that, well, it's just a tiny, 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 tiny number of Muslims that hold any of these dreadful views. But that's not the case. The numbers are not tiny. as Phillips brought out on his program last night. And look, if you think about 17% wanting to live under Sharia law, as the Telegraph piece that I quoted from yesterday said, that may have seemed like a crazy idea years ago. But given that the government's allowed some 85 Islamic courts to operate across the United Kingdom, well, this scenario is playing out. A country within a country. In that report last night, there was this one lady who went in to one of these courts, and this is her take on what it's like in one of these Islamic courts right here in the UK.
As part of her research in Britain, Ellen Manea of Zurich University sat in on many Sharia council hearings.
What shocked me is that I saw a reading of Islam, an interpretation of Islam, that seems to parallel the most fundamentalist reading of Islam that you find in Taliban or you find in certain segments in Yemen, my home country. And I didn't expect to see that in the UK, in the middle of the UK. I didn't expect to see a segregated community, close communities, living by their own rules. And these rules, unfortunately, have grave consequences.
A segregated community living by their own rules. She was shocked by this. She did not expect to see this in the UK. These Islamic courts that, well, some of their beliefs and teachings parallel those of the Taliban and of her home country, Yemen. And she's here in the UK as part of her research, and she's shocked. This is the United Kingdom. I mean, this is Great Britain. Notice what it said on this report regarding some of the Islamic schools that are here in Britain.
45% of British Muslims surveyed would prefer to send their child to a school with strong Muslim values. But allowing these separate values to dominate can backfire. That's what happened at Springfield School in Birmingham. Nashaba Hussein was its headmistress.
The boys used to act as thought police. You know, they would go around and actually hit the girls on their heads if their heads weren't covered. I mean, I even had one nine-year-old boy say to me, "Why haven't you covered your head? It's only slags who don't cover their head." That should not be accepted behavior in state schools in Britain.
Should not be accepted in state schools in Britain, and yet it is. It has been. James Dellingpole, he had an article in response to Trevor Phillips's documentary saying that the report was shocking, but in no way was it surprising. And he refers to what this headmistress had to say. You just heard her for yourself about a 9-year-old pupil coming along and chastising her for not wearing a headscarf. And she says that's an attitude that's not acceptable. It shouldn't be accepted in state schools in Britain today. And Dellingpole writes in his column today at The Spectator, well, indeed, that's true. As Ray Honeyford was so maligned for telling us just 32 years ago, well, there were some voices crying out. 3 decades ago, in fact. And they were ridiculed. And you know who they were ridiculed by? The major media that now is coming around. Trevor Phillips, by the way. He's a lefty. He comes from the liberal left. And now even he's coming forward and saying, look, we've got to look at these statistics. Notice this next clip, also again, from the program last night, what British Muslims really think.
And when it comes to sensitive matters around political violence and indeed suicide bombing, well, 4% of Muslims would have some sympathy for both those things, as against only 1% of the wider public. That could mean no more than a handful. And let's just put that into context for a second. 4% implies that just over 100,000 Muslims in the United Kingdom have some form of sympathy with violent acts.
100,000 British Muslims. I mean, 4% seems like a small number. But when you think of how many people that actually is, and you add to that the several hundred that British papers have reported that have gone down to Syria to fight with ISIS, it's a grave danger. Even in the United States, I think the total Muslim population there is 1.8 million. Here in the UK, it's over 3 million. But there was a Pew Research survey a couple of years ago where most U.S. Muslims said that suicide bombings were never justified under any circumstances. But 7%, this is in the U.S. Last night on this program, it said 4%. 7% in the U.S. said it was justified, suicide bombings, that is, to defend Islam. Well, if it's to defend Islam, if it's to defend our religion, then it is justified. Suicide bombings aimed at civilians. And so how big of a threat is this? And what about those voices from maybe 32 years ago that were sounding the alarm, but that were ridiculed and maligned for doing so? James Dellingpole at The Spectator, he says, our findings, well, he's quoting from Trevor Phillips's report, our findings will shock many people, Phillips said. And then Dellingpole writes, but the depressing thing is that I doubt they will, actually. I think the general British public have known for some time what Phillips' documentary professed to find surprising, that large numbers of Muslims don't want to integrate, that their views aren't remotely enlightened, and that more than a few of them sympathize with terrorism. It's only the establishment elite that has ever pretended otherwise. As former head of the Equality and Human Rights Commission, Phillips, that's Trevor Phillips, last night's host, Phillips was very much part of that elite. He commissioned the 1997 Runnymede report that popularized the word Islamophobia. The fact that so impeccably liberal a figure is now issuing a mea culpa like this speaks volumes about how dire the situation has grown. Yes, it does. Here we have an impeccably liberal figure who's now sounding the alarm. And it speaks volumes, doesn't it? About just how dire this situation really and truly is. When we come back, we'll look into the subject of self-righteousness. We've got a program coming up this weekend that's due to play on TV on that very subject, a show in which we'll be offering the Overcomer booklet and also John's Gospel, the Gospel of Love. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
For an easy-to-read, information-rich news brief, join the growing readership of the Trumpet Weekly. Now you can enjoy all the top news stories from the previous week, condensed into a report combining the commentary, analysis, and reporting you've come to expect from thetrumpet.com, sent directly to your email. Subscribing is completely free. Simply visit the Trumpet Weekly section of thetrumpet.com to subscribe by email today.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
This weekend's Key of David program here in the UK is titled The Sin of Self-Righteousness, and we spend a fair bit of time in that video talking about Job, who was the most righteous man of his day. The Bible says he was perfect and upright. He was famous for all of these good deeds in his community. He helped so many people who were disadvantaged, poor people, the fatherless, widows. He destroyed pagan forms of worship I mean, this was a man who was out there. A righteous and upright man. But as you know, if you know anything about that story, if you know anything about that book in the Bible, the problem with Job was that he knew it. He really believed he was righteous. He really thought he was upright in every respect. And in fact, he was horribly self-righteous. And that's the most difficult sin there is to see. To see our own self-righteousness. And God allowed Job to go through this horrendous period of trial and test, all to help him see himself for what he was, all to help him see himself in proper relation to God. God allowed Satan to destroy all of Job's wealth, even his family, his children. Initially, he said that he couldn't touch Job himself, but then in Job 2, we see that God allowed Satan to lash out at Job personally. And Satan struck him with sore boils from head to toe. And through it all, as I say, God allowed these things to teach Job a valuable lesson. During this trial, his three friends came and tried to comfort and console him after he had a number of days of mournful silence. And then when Job finally did open his mouth, you could see that his attitude was really taking a turn for the worse. He cursed the day of his birth there in Job 3. But even still, throughout these discussions, these dialogues between Job and his three friends, as much as he was suffering, as much as he was struggling, he still felt really good about himself. These counselors came along and said, well, you're guilty of something because you're being cursed. But they couldn't point to the problem. They just said that these curses were proof of the sin, whatever it was. And Job, for the longest time, maintained his own righteousness. Here in Job 10 and verse 7, it says, you know that I'm not wicked, and there's none that can deliver out of your hand. You know I'm righteous here. You're friends of mine. You're my companions. Verse 14, if I sin, then you mark me, and you will not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I'm full of confusion. Therefore see you my affliction. He was full of confusion because in his mind he didn't think he had done anything wrong. And that's the way it is with so many people on this earth today. And in fact, we all have, as my father brings out in How to Be an Overcomer, we all struggle against this sin to some degree or another. I'll give you a quote that says that in just a second. But even when he was suffering, as I said, Job, he still seemed so impressed with his righteousness and all that he had done. And other people around him, including those counselors, they were impressed as well. You can look at chapter 29 of Job and see how often he uses the words I, me, and my. 52 times, I think it is, in just 25 verses. He was really obsessed with himself. Chapter 29, Job 29:8. It says, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. People just were in awe of this man and what he had done. They believed, those around Job, they believed he was a righteous man. And this just made Job's problem worse. It just added to his self-righteousness. Verse 12 says, this is Job 29, because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy I mean, I was doing all these things, helping the fatherless, helping the widows. And the Bible does talk about that being pure religion in the New Testament. But Job's religion wasn't pure. His heart wasn't right. He wasn't doing these things as a sincere effort to give of himself unselfishly. He did it all to exalt himself. That's what motivated Job. And so he was out there exalting himself and not God. Verse 14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. All of these repeated boasts. I'm great. I'm the magnificent one. I'm the righteous man. Look at all of these wonderful deeds. It says in How to Be an Overcomer, this is from my father, it says, we all have a certain amount of self-righteousness in us. That's just the way we are. We have to get rid of it. Humanly, it's almost impossible for us to do good deeds and not have a slight self-righteous kickback from it. We all want it. In our hearts, we want that kickback. But this is the attitude, this is the mindset God wants us to get rid of. This self-righteousness within. Job 32 in verse 1 says, so these three men ceased to answer Job, these counselors that is. They ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They couldn't tell him anything. He was so self-righteous. He was so stubborn. He was so sure of himself that even his closest friends, they couldn't get through to him. They couldn't tell him anything. Where was the humility? Where was the willingness to look at himself, to examine himself, as the Bible says? Well, you see a very different attitude in Jesus Christ. On that program that plays this weekend, we draw attention to this section in John's Gospel, The Love of God, this section in there about Christ-like humility. What a difference. When you compare the two, Herbert Armstrong said back in the early 1980s, that the most difficult thing in the world for anyone who's self-righteous is to see that sin. That's why it was such a struggle for Job. He just couldn't see it. He couldn't see it. He was righteous in his own eyes, as it says there in Job 32 and verse 1. Now again, when you compare it to Jesus Christ, that passage in Matthew 19 in particular, where the young man came to Christ and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus responded by saying, why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, that is God. So here was Jesus Christ, the Word, who became flesh. And yet there he was saying that his goodness, his holiness, his righteousness, it came from the Father in heaven. It came from the Father who was living in him. Why are you calling me good? Why are you trying to give me the credit? Job didn't answer that way. Well, for most of his book anyway, you do finally see a wonderful change in his attitude right at the very end. But this is the mindset that we want to take on here. This is the Christ-like humility that we have to pray for and receive from God through the power of His Spirit so that we're not righteous in our own eyes. David said in the Psalms, I'm a worm, that's all I am. That's all any of us are apart from God. Well, staying here in the book of Job, in chapter 32, Elihu comes on the scene, and he was upset. He was younger, so he waited his turn, but he was upset with Job. He told Job that he was putting himself above God. Finally, Job begins to get some rock-solid, wise counsel. You're just trying to justify yourself. You think you're doing everything right. And in thinking that, you're putting yourself on a higher plane than God. Why are you striving against God? He asked. And in Job 35:7, he says, if you be righteous, what give you him, God that is? Or what receive he of your hand? If you're so righteous, I mean, what are you giving to God and his program, his purpose and plan? What are you providing for God's kingdom? Job was carrying on as if God was so desperate in his need for Job, that God desperately needed Job. And it was just the opposite. He desperately needed God. He just didn't see it. He desperately needed God's righteousness. Well, in Job 36, Job 37, Elihu goes on to magnify the great Creator God, trying to help Job see things in proper perspective. And then finally, you come to Job 38, and God weighs in. And then finally, God answers himself. He answers Job out of a whirlwind, and he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this? Who are these three counselors? Who are these people that have such a high opinion of themselves and their knowledge and their wisdom? Now, Job did have a pretty impressive life looking at it physically. A brilliant architect, incredible engineering skills, wealth, prosperity. He had all kinds of knowledge, but he didn't have God's knowledge. Verse 3 says, gird up now your loins like a man, for I will demand of you, and answer you me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding. I built the universe, Job. You built a pyramid or two? And you think that's impressive? Where were you when I laid the foundations of earth? Verse 5, who has laid the measures thereof, if you know, or who has stretched the line upon it? Well, you can read the remaining verses. We're about out of time. But here it says, this is from an article Mr. Armstrong wrote, by the time God finished, Job's estimation of himself was exactly nil. God finally got through to Job. Job's response in Job 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from you. I know you're God. He finally awakened to the truth. He finally got the focus on God and God's purpose. And he thought to himself, this is so wonderful. I didn't know. Verse 3, who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. I didn't know what I was talking about. I can't believe I said those things. Hear, I beseech you, and I'll speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. I've heard of you, verse 5, by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. I've heard all about you, God, but I never did see you. Not like I see you now. He saw God and, well, he saw himself too, didn't he? Verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Mr. Armstrong said his trouble was not what he had done, but what he was. He was self-righteous. The self in Job, it never did die. The self has to die for us to convert into a God being. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, once he repented, and this is the key to conquering self-righteousness, it comes through repentance. And once Job did do that, well, then everything changed for the better, and dramatically so. And you can see that there from the last several verses of Job 42. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show as we put the finishing touches on yet another program, broadcasting here from the beautiful campus in Edstone. This is the Trumpet Daily on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in our headquarters campus in Edmond, Oklahoma. Send us your emails as the week comes to a close here in another day or two. Send those to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you again tomorrow.